Thanks for listening to this podcast of Trending with Timory. If you haven't already subscribed, please catch us wherever you love to listen to your podcast, from the Relevant Radio app to Apple, YouTube, you name it, we are there. And if you listen on Apple Podcasts, please be sure to go and give us a 5-star review to help other people discover the podcast. Anything you share in terms of episodes, whether it's texting it to a friend, posting on social media, helps to build up the kingdom for God, to help confront the challenging issues we face as a culture, but with joy, with hope, and with an eternal perspective where our faith collides with everyday life, bringing eternal principles to help us live our life joyfully.
So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio.
After a lively conversation yesterday surrounding moms, working moms, daycare, and what's best for kids, I find it fascinating. I just came across the article with the news over the last couple of weeks. I totally missed this, that LinkedIn, the online social media that's all about networking and sharing your online resume and profile, LinkedIn is now offering the opportunity for job titles that include stay-at-home mom, stay-at-home dad. I'll share with you my thoughts in just a moment, but it is asking the question, will this actually, because the goal is to help people who are searching for jobs if they've been out of the workforce for a little while to explain why they were out. Do you think it'll be helpful? Will it not be helpful? Is it kind of shooting yourself in the foot to mention kids in the workplace? Can answer that question now on my Instagram story. Would love to hear from you. Go ahead and go there and vote at Timory. That's T-I-M-M-E-R-I-E. We're going to be diving into an update on the California legislation that is working to potentially legalize infanticide. That is killing a baby after birth with no investigation. We'll talk about that, no culpability, in just a moment. We'll talk about some news also having to do with Disney. I've been talking about this all week, and finally we're going to unpack it. Good news, I would say, with regard to the LGBTQ battle and the response that people have had to Disney in Disney's overly sexualization of children with their television shows in particular. So stay with us. Good news, but also lots to look out for. And joining me in just a little bit will be Father Robert Spitzer from the Magis Center. Father Spitzer is an expert in talking about the Shroud of Turin and the other burial cloth that is actually something that the church has that literally proves the truth and the historicity of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is fascinating. If you've never heard about it or have never heard specifically Father Robert Spitzer discuss the Shroud of Turin, you have to stay with us. We'll discuss that in just a little bit. The scientific research and the proof is absolutely astounding. And if you've ever struggled with skepticism in your faith, or you desire some proofs for the existence of God, it is one of those neat moments where we have that validation to the faith that maybe you've been raised in, or even the faith that you've converted to, but to just see and feel and hear those tangible moments, I think is particularly special, especially this time around Easter when we actually look at those burial cloths for Jesus Christ. You're listening to Trending with Timory here on Relevant Radio. I'm Timory, and I wanted to dive in to the topic of LinkedIn. So it's a social networking profile, as many of us know, for sharing our accomplishments professionally, for having a living online digital resume. And it's a means of networking with future employers and other people in the workforce, especially within the field you want to get into. There are groups that you can network in your field of expertise. And LinkedIn, over the last couple of weeks, recently announced that they were incorporating a new job title option. And that job title option is stay-at-home mom, stay-at-home dad, and then, of course, the real politically correct term of stay-at-home parent, just to be clear, in case you're confused about whether or not you're a mother or a father. So here's what's fascinating. So this was introduced in an effort to give a means to explain why perhaps a mom, after having been out of the workforce for a time raising children, can explain what she was doing during that absence. And so that title of working from home, stay-at-home mom, whatever it might be, would explain that time of why she doesn't have a job during that time. And I thought it was interesting because it does dive into a topic that really relates to our somewhat controversial topic yesterday surrounding daycare and what's best for kids. Be sure to go and check out that podcast, relevantradio.com/trending, or wherever you catch your podcasts, you can subscribe. We're there. But this conversation in particular really touches on helping us to understand the wound or the challenge in society that really is a pro-life issue. And that is that as a society, in particular women, if they or if we are to mention our children in a professional environment, there tends to be kind of this moment where you pay for it. Or at least women are made to feel that way, that if they mention anything about being a mother, about their children, that in some way that's one, unprofessional, or two, that will it will make them look like less of an employee, less of a candidate than someone else for a job. But then it also touches on the challenge that women face when they come in and out of the workforce to raise children, care for particular needs of a family, because the reality is that women enter in and out of the workforce far more than men really do, if at all. And so LinkedIn was trying to offer this as a means for explaining those career gaps. Now, what I find interesting is I was looking at a study, and not even a study, just comments on this news from LinkedIn from the Stanford director of VMware Women's Leadership Lab. It was Shelley Correll. She's also a professor there at Stanford. And she said, women absolutely leave off the fact that you're a stay-at-home mom. She, in her opinion, believes that this signaling of parenthood would leave a negative consequence for you with a future employer or even with an existing employer. I thought that was sad. And I'd love to hear your thoughts because I do think this is a controversial topic. And it's a point of contention for employees who are women and employers, you know, to bring up having a child when you're pregnant, when you're going to be on maternity leave, or when you want to return to the workforce and you've been out of the workforce for a while and you're having to try and navigate those solutions and those circumstances surrounding the fact that you were gone for a while. But what LinkedIn's trying to do is trying to say there really isn't anything to explain here. The explanation is you were a full-time housewife or stay-at-home mom. It's so funny. I was out to dinner a couple weeks ago and someone was talking. My husband and I were out with this couple and we were talking about, you know, different things that we were doing for work. And, you know, my husband just asked, you know, oh, what does your wife do? And the gentleman answered saying that she was a logistical engineer, something of the domestic world. It was really funny title, whatever it was. And my husband goes, oh, fascinating. I've never heard of that before. And the guy chuckles and he goes, she's a full-time stay-at-home mom. He goes, oh my goodness, I had never heard it explained that way. But boy, doesn't that speak volumes to the reality of everything that a woman does when she is coordinating the home life. And one thing I did think fascinating, I wanted to encourage, especially moms who have been out of the workforce for a while, who are home with their kids, you have so many gifts and talents and things that you're doing. Full-time logistical coordinator, involved in a parent-teacher engagement, involved in the education of your child, involved in working at times with the special needs of your children, the special circumstances. In no way do I think that we should be embarrassed to list things such as stay-at-home mom or volunteer for PTA or social coordinator for whatever this nonprofit or school or extracurricular activity program is. Let's be real. The soccer moms have a real challenge ahead of them, hurting not just the coaches, let's be real, but also the kids and all the other parents to be coordinated in what they're doing. So what I'm saying here is I think that we need to break through that stigma and be willing to not become defensive, but to proudly defend and uphold what we as women do in society, no matter our title. and to be proud when that title is full-time mom, stay-at-home mom, whatever it might be. I'd love to hear what you think. The number is 1-888-914-9149. I've also put a poll about this up on my Instagram story where you can go in and vote now to give your thoughts on whether or not women are punished for mentioning children in the workplace. But I think there are some things we need to think about. Number one, if you're an employer or an employee, you shouldn't feel like there's a lower level of respect for you. Any form of disrespect for talking about having children, for having children. And this comes with how we comport ourselves as Christians, as Christian employees, and as Christian bosses as well. To have that confidence, encouragement, and gentleness in society. And I think there's also a level of responsibility and culpability on Christians as well in terms of how we handle things such as maternity leave. And especially with the aggression that I see right now in the culture, demanding sometimes we could argue too much from government entities and even from employers when it comes to expectations surrounding maternity. Don't get me wrong, I'm all about a good maternity leave. I think that's appropriate in job security. But some of the legislation and efforts lately in terms of policy have been a little disheartening. I think it goes not to protect women, but to coddle at times. And again, that's a whole nother can of worms that I'm opening that is going to get me in trouble here. I'll be fascinated to hear the angry responses to that one. Feel free to reach out. Would love to hear from you. relevantradio.com/trending. You can get in contact. But again, that penalization for having kids, for kids who need their parents, or for leaving the workforce is a stigma that we need to work through because it's not pro-life. It's getting in the way of families who are trying to have children. It's getting in the way of young people who want to start families, but because of those stigmas, because of that social attitude that is pervasive and permeating in the culture surrounding children in the workforce, it is scaring people out of having any children or more children. And so it's something that I think is a really important conversation that we as people of faith have to lead on. Again, would love to hear your thoughts on this. This is a pro-life issue. The number is 1-888-914-9149. Or even just go comment and give your vote on my Instagram story. I'm fascinated to see what people think about this. Have you ever been punished for mentioning your children in a work environment? Or maybe you've been encouraged. I can say I've been highly encouraged, especially working with Relevant Radio, that I have a kid. I work from home. I have adaptable hours. I strive to work when my kid's asleep, and the things I do when she's awake, I really try to adapt that are cohesive for her, that are still a good learning and engaging environment for her to be in. You're listening to Trending with Tim Ray here on Relevant Radio. Okay, so we have tons of good news on the LGBTQ front of what's happening in the culture. I'm going to give you an update on that in just a moment, especially with the backlash surrounding the tell-all surrounding Disney and what they are doing in their television shows. But before we go there, the news this week out of the California legislature is that the California legislature, I shared with you about Assembly Bill 223, that had already passed through one judiciary committee that would allow for potentially the legalization of infanticide. That is killing a baby after the baby's been born. Now, people say, oh no, this has nothing to do with infanticide. Well, explain what perinatal death is and how this would make it so that anyone who participates in what perinatal death is, that is killing a child, what is usually determined as up to 7 days after birth, maybe longer. It's vague. That's what that is. That's what that language is. So, of course, the bill doesn't say infanticide. It says perinatal death. Well, what this bill would do if passed through all the state legislators, if it had gone to the governor's desk and passed, it would make it so that there's absolutely no investigation or penalization for anyone who obtains an abortion or provides or supports and helps to give access to an abortion. What this law, what this bill would do is it would make California the most permissive abortion sanctuary state, meaning anyone could come and have an abortion, no penalization, no punishment, no accountability. Even if it was an illegal back alley abortion, even if you were participating in malpractice in the process of the abortion and harmed a woman, actually, this would decrease culpability of the abortionist. This is absolute unfettered access to abortion. Now, thousands upon thousands of people, it was actually the largest pro-life gathering in the capital of California in Sacramento that we've seen in years. Thousands showed up to lobby, march, and rally on the Capitol steps. And people even came from across the country. It's incredible to see the pro-life support. The reality is that Americans are pro-life. Americans do not believe in late-term abortion. Most Americans don't even believe in second trimester abortion. And the reality is that a lot of people are pro-life across this nation. The fact that 11 legislators were able to dominate the three pro-life legislators and in the Assembly Health Committee this week pass this through another subcommittee is absolutely unacceptable. They saw an 11-3 vote, 11 people voting to make California a sanctuary state and potentially even legalize infanticide. So I'm asking you, whether you're in California or whether you're in another state, to step up and speak up when it comes to the issue of abortion today. These pro-life issues are more important than ever, supporting and creating a culture of life and how we approach having children, supporting a culture of life in terms of what sort of legislation is passing in our state legislature. If you're in California, you have the opportunity to get behind pro-life legislation and oppose radical pro-abortion legislation. But it's not just California. We are seeing bills such as these that are extremely pro-abortion or extremely pro-life being passed in one direction or the other. Get involved locally. Find that pro-life committee that is involved in knowing what the legislation is in your state and be aware of what's happening. And truly, sometimes it's as simple as, okay, this week there's a bill that would legalize abortion. Let's pick up the phone. It takes 45 seconds to call and tell your voted officials what you think. And those calls make a difference. I've seen incredible things happen. I've been involved over the years with lobbying and phone campaigns, and I have seen literally legislators who have written bills that change their minds in the last hour, in the 10th hour, to suddenly take a pro-life position because enough people spoke up. Enough people said, not in this state. And two examples of this. I remember before physician-assisted suicide was legalized in the state of California about 4 years ago or so, we actually had been battling this a number of times in the state of California. I think it was back in around 2007. I was in high school and my mom was involved in working for the Diocese of San Bernardino for their pro-life office. And she was part of a coalition that was battling against the legalization of physician-assisted suicide. And I had the opportunity, along with my mom, a medical physician, and a man and his family with Lou Gehrig's disease, to go to our state capitol in Sacramento and lobby the night before the final vote for what was expected to be the passage of physician-assisted suicide in the state of California, making it the law of the land in our state. Well, the night before the vote, we were there for hours and we went to the various offices talking to the legislators. The testimony of this man who had Lou Gehrig's disease, had been paralyzed from the neck down, and his family, the physician's testimony, the Catholic Church's perspective, and the fact that there are millions of Catholic voters in the state of California. Well, and by the end of the night, it wasn't the legislator himself who wrote the bill, but it was one of his aides in his office. We sat there for a couple hours in the hallway after she'd locked the door to her office, talking to her about the reality of what would happen if physician-assisted suicide was legalized. Get this, the author of the bill, who created the bill, who had support from his colleagues in California, and it was expected to pass the following day, pulled his support for his own bill. And physician-assisted suicide at that time, back in about 2007, was not made legal. That's the reality. Although we did see physician-assisted suicide legalized about 10 years later, there were 10 years where lives were saved and preserved by not having such a radically anti-life law on the books. And this, I give you this example because this is how simple sometimes it is. It's conversations. It's stories. It's sharing that We don't just believe what the media says or what the loudest voice says, but we'll share logical and sound arguments. We saw this again in California, again, liberal California, just 2 years ago, when the state of California was working to legalize essentially what would be banning any type of books that oppose the LGBTQ agenda. And the bill was so vague that it seemed like it would even include any preaching or any Bibles, because the Bible opposes same-sex interaction. It would even ban the Bible potentially in schools, in houses of worship, in bookstores. Well, they had support for this bill. It was passing through the legislature. It was going to be devastating for the state of California and for religious freedom and conscience and for marriage and for the truth of the human person. But guess what? Author of the bill, along with others, heard the response and testimony of people who had experienced the same-sex lifestyle, who believed in free speech, and guess what? Pulled support for the bill. Even though he had all the support to pass it through the legislature, he had a change of heart. Grant, we're seeing things such as these brought to the state legislature again in California, but the more we fight, the more we say, no, we won't put up with a status quo, that we'll pick up the phone and call our legislators, it changes hearts and minds. And so this is why it's so important that we're involved on a political level in what's happening in our state, whether it's a pro-life law, whether it has to do with physician-assisted suicide, whether it has to do with children's education and what is and is not allowed in the classroom. We are called to be active in the political life, to be patriotic, to be proud of the country we're in, because we have invested in being a part of making up what our system looks like, what laws are passed, what legislation is passed, and what does and doesn't go in our state. And Grant, we don't always have wins, but we do have successes when people come together and see like-minded individuals helping to change hearts and minds. You may not change a legislator's mind, but you're with other people who are being encouraged and supported in the Christian, Judeo-Christian worldview that you and I stand for, that believes there is truth, there is a God, and that matters when it comes to how we are able to conduct our lives, not just within the four walls of a Catholic church, but day to day in our jobs, how we raise our families, how we interact in social and public situations. You're listening to Trending with Tim Murray here on Relevant Radio. I'll be back and we're going to dive into the good news surrounding the LGBTQ topic. We'll talk about hope and healing after abortion. And I am so excited. Hallelujah. He has risen. It is the Easter season. We are going to talk about real scientific proof for the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be right back here on Trending.
So, what's trending? Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Okay, I have been wanting to talk about this all week. And some of you may say, hey, we talk a lot about the LGBTQ ideology in society right now. But the reality is that it is everywhere. Movies, television, politics, state legislators, women's sports. It's in our kids' classrooms. It's in fun books. I go to Barnes & Noble and I have to vet every single book for my 16-month-old because literally half the books are about two moms and two dads and how to tell your kid about why they have two moms. And it's ridiculous. The indoctrination, the brainwashing is unreal. And you followed the news, I'm sure, a couple weeks ago. We talked about it here on Trending about how Disney was busted. Video footage showed from a Disney video conference that they're intentionally sexualizing and scandalizing children with LGBTQ content. Well, how they put it, quote, queerness, putting queerness everywhere. One of the executive producers for Disney Television, along with others, have been caught on camera talking about how they were intentionally implementing according to them, queer activity in the TV shows for toddlers, for young children. We've talked about it on everything from, I think, the duck show. I'm forgetting what's this, the move show about the ducks, where the kids have two dads. There are a bunch of them. The reboot of The Proud Family. It's in so many of the Disney TV shows now. But here's what's fascinating. A couple weeks ago, a national poll was done. It was a national issues survey on Disney done by the Travel Group. And what they asked was basically having to do with trust in Disney. And this was conducted by just general election voters. Well, get this. Nearly 7 out of 10 general election voters said they were less likely to do business with Disney now. This had nothing to do with political ideology, with religious ideology. I mean, of course it did. I think people of certain political mindsets and religious mindsets are more likely to not want their kids to know about gay sexual interaction. But the reality is that this is what's fascinating. Both sides of the political spectrum voted. The battle over sex, identity, kids, and so-called happiness surrounding identity, well, the perspective is shifting. And I think that it's not shifting, but it's been there all along. But what's happening is that we're talking about kids now, so people are saying how they really think about it. This latest news is both telling when it comes to the majority of Americans and their real perspective and LGBTQ ideologies and brainwashing, but it's also very concerning. If nearly 7 out of 10 general election voters said they're less likely to do business with Disney, that means vast majority of America isn't okay with kids seeing pro adverse sexual lifestyle content on the screens of children. What this says is that parents don't want kids to see this. They don't want kids to see, really, I think most parents don't want their little kids to see people kissing on the television screen to begin with, whether you're heterosexual or homosexual, but they in particular don't want adverse lifestyles advertised to their kids, lifestyles that are just scandalous for kids to hear or even be thinking about. And so this is what's fascinating. Both sides of the political spectrum object to the sexualization of children, especially sexual lifestyles. The mainstream media does not want you to know or believe this. Although they've had to cover some of the Disney story, it's really still being ignored and quieted, because the reality is that the polls are showing the majority of Americans. And let me be clear here, even in the study, it showed that half of Democrats object to Disney's action with LGBTQ agenda for kids' TV shows. 85% of Republicans objected and 73% of independents. But again, I think that's telling. 50% of Democrats are opposed to Disney showing their kids the LGBTQ identity, ideology, an adverse lifestyle. Disney's busted. Their executive producers for Disney Television have told us what their agenda is. And the bottom line is that Americans, parents, and people of all political mindsets are saying keep sex, the LGBTQ ideology, out of children's television, out of children's classrooms, and let's return to parents being the primary educators and vetters of what these children will and will not consume and when they will be introduced to various ideologies. And that is so important as Catholic parents, as Catholic educators, and as responsible Catholics, even if you don't have children, to uphold the goodness and purity of society by how much we tell kids and how soon, and how we share it so that we can help them to honor and respect and protect their bodies and the bodies of others when it comes to the way and what we do with our bodies. You're listening to Trending with Tim Murray here on Relevant Radio. Father Robert Spitzer from the Magi Center is joining me now on Trending. And he is an expert, a world expert, in talking about some of the most fascinating scientific proofs for the existence of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the life, death, and get this, proofs for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the founder and president of the Magi Center. You know him from so much of his work on EWTN with Father Spitzer's World, and he has so many books, incredible books on happiness. In fact, I'll include a link to his book on happiness in the podcast notes because I highly recommend it. But Father Spitzer, welcome back to Trending. I'm so excited during this Easter season to unpack the incredible real cloth that we have that Jesus Christ himself was buried in. Can you tell us a little bit more about this burial cloth?
Yeah, the burial cloth is known as the Shroud of Turin. Of course, we've been able to identify it since 1340 when it showed up in the hands of Geoffrey de Charnay, who in Liry, France, he was a nobleman. And his wife was a fifth-generation ancestor of the head of one of the heads of the Fourth Crusade, Autan de la Roche. And so this cloth came into the hands of the French nobility, but it was kept secret for quite some time because the relic had been stolen from Constantinople. It winds up, of course, through a very identifiable provenance in Turin, Italy. Now, there's very good reason to suspect that this cloth is the burial cloth of Jesus. First of all, there was a 1988 carbon dating, but that was debunked by two big studies. Dr. Ray Rogers has shown that the sample used to date the shroud did not come from the actual linen of the shroud itself. It seems to contain cotton fibers and a variety of other elements like dyes that did not belong to the linen cloth, the original linen cloth, and seems to be a part of the stitching that some sisters had done after the fire of Chambéry in the 15th century. First of all, you got a problem there from just a thermochemical analysis. And then the second problem is that Dr. Tristan Casabianca and his team in 2019, after multiple requests from the British Museum to get the raw data from the carbon-14 datings, finally were able to obtain it with a Freedom of Information request in 2019. And they did a statistical analysis of the raw data and found that there was so much stratification and variegation in those samples that it's impossible to have dated it to a medieval time period. So, I mean, the 1988 carbon dating is not only worthless, it's probably very misleading. Since that time,
and that's really important because for those who haven't heard, Father Spitzer, you know, people say, oh, do you know we have the burial cloth of our Lord Jesus Christ? People say, oh, that's been proved that it was debunked. It's not real. It's not legitimate. And it very quickly leads people to dismiss the incredible evidence of the shroud and the fact that those studies done back in 1988 have been debunked. So let's talk about the real crossovers in the shroud to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and even the fact that we have a second burial cloth that would have covered his face, known as the sudarium, and how these two cloths correlate. It's fascinating.
Yeah, well, that's good. So first, we do have the sudarium of Oviedo. There's pollen fossils that are embedded in both cloths. The majority of the pollen fossils that are there come from the area of northern Judea and Jerusalem. And there are about five of those pollen fossils that are unique to northern Judea. They're never found anywhere else outside of Jerusalem and northern Judea. So that's the first thing in both cloths. So we know that both cloths were there. The interesting thing is we additionally have a secure provenance of that cloth. That is to say, it went from this bishop to this bishop to this bishop, right? A firm record, historical record of who had it, which bishop, who did he give it to, et cetera, that goes all the way to Isidore of Seville in the 700s. Isidore of Seville, of course, very important academic and saint, puts it in the Cathedral of Oviedo in Spain. And you'll see why this is important in just a moment. Because when you correlate the blood stains on the face cloth was used to just transport the body. It was put around the face because the face was very macabre. Pleural edema fluid is coming out of the nose. There's blood everywhere, scarring everywhere. So they wanted to, you know, be decent to this victim, who, of course, they believed was their Lord and Savior. And so they put the cloth around there. They get to the tomb. Then, of course, they take the cloth off the face, put the body into the shroud that I believe is the Shroud of Turin, and then they roll that cloth up and put it in a place by itself. And you might recall just from hearing on Easter Sunday that reading mm-hmm. where John and Peter get to the tomb, the apostle yes. who's looking in, the younger one, John, the beloved disciple, sees the cloth, the face cloth, rolled up in a place by itself mm-hmm. and the burial cloth there. Now, once you do what's called a polarized photographic overlay analysis that was done, for example, by Alan Wenger and some of his people, you can see that there are 150 points of congruence between the blood stains on the cloth, the face cloth of Oviedo, and the face portion of the Shroud of Turin. Now, the Shroud of Turin has an image of a face. The face cloth of Oviedo does not. The odds of having that kind of correlation, 70 points of congruence on the front, 50 on the back, of irregular blood stains produced by, let's say, the thorns and the beatings and so forth, all of these things, plus the same pleural edema fluid stains on both claws coming from both the mouth and the nose, the odds of this happening without those two claws touching the same face are like astronomically high. So the point is that, yes, those two claws touch the same face. Well, if you have a secure provenance going back to 616 for the face cloth of Oviedo, then the Shroud of Turin must go back to at least 616, if not before. And, of course, the provenance doesn't start in Jerusalem. So we know both claws were around before that because there's all these embedded pollen fossils that are there that go all the way back to right. to Jerusalem. And by the way, you know, if you date it with what's called Fourier transformed infrared spectroscopy, Raman laser spectroscopy, mechanical tension and compressibility tests, if you sum up all of those things and you correlate them over against the possibility of carbon, that's embedded in the cloth, et cetera, you put all those things together and you get a dating of 50 AD plus or minus 100 to 200 years with a 95% confidence level. So that's not, 15th century forgery. It's very likely the wow. burial cloth of Jesus. And then as you put down to, a crown of thorns. We don't have mm-hmm. one single historical testimony figure. To a crucifixion
right.
that happened with a crown of thorns, except that
no man in history. Right,
no man
crowned with
history,
thorns
exactly.
and crucified. No man in history. And I think that's yeah. so profound what you're saying, Father mm-hmm. Spitzer. And kind of just even a couple areas I want you to go into because I think this is so fascinating.
Sure.
If you're just joining okay. us now, that's Father yeah. Robert Spitzer from the Magis Center here on Trending with Timory. And we're talking about the burial cloths of our Lord Jesus Christ that are proofs for the historical time in which he lived in for the life, death, and the resurrection. The lighting on the cloth is fascinating. I'm excited to dive into that. But even just a perspective mm-hmm. you mentioned, Father Spitzer, where in the Gospel according to John, that chapter 20, we read that, as you said, when John and Peter look into the tomb, the burial cloths of Jesus Christ are in the corner of the tomb. Now, we know, given ancient Israel, that if that tomb had been robbed and Jesus Christ's body was just stolen and the whole thing is a spoof, that's not what people would have robbed the tomb of. They would have taken the jewelry, they would have taken the linen cloths from the body because that's what would have been of financial benefit, but they didn't. They left behind what was most expensive to have taken in the tomb. And I think that that's always one of the proofs that people use for the resurrection, but I think appeals as well to the Sudarium and to the Shroud of Turin. But I would love to hear you discuss the incredible impact of light that impacted the Shroud of Turin, leading to the way that the image was imprinted on the shroud, and how this actually has to do with the event of the resurrection itself.
Right. So basically, we have only two methods of explaining how that image could have arrived on the shroud. It couldn't be produced by chemicals, vapors, dyes, etc. The reason for that, quite simply, is that all those things would have penetrated to the medulla of the fiber, that is the middle of the fiber, and into the middle of the cloth. But it's really on the uppermost surface of the fibrils of the cloth, so therefore it can't be a vapor, can't be a liquid. Plus, it's too precise. You're not going to, if it were a liquid or a vapor or a rub that produced those images, they'd be much more imprecise. There'd be spangling, the liquid would penetrate adjacent threads, et cetera, it'd be a blurred image. This is an exceedingly precise image. Photograph is the only way of talking about it. And by the way, it is a photograph, because what you're seeing in that yellow sepia-colored figure that's on that linen cloth, what you're seeing there is a photographic negative. The positive, if you take a photographic negative of it, then you see the real positive feature, and there is the face. So what you have is a very precise photographic negative on the cloth, and if you take a picture of it and you look at the negative of it, all of a sudden you see the real thing. The face of Jesus, the face, all the various wounds, et cetera, in remarkable proportionality. The other thing that's so important is that the interior of the body, the bones inside the body, et cetera, all these things are there layered like an MRI, basically, and we can get all of the depth imaging and the coding of that in terms of darkness with inverse proportionality to the distance from the body. So you look at that, there's only one way to produce that, and that is light. Now there's radiation. We'll just say it's radiation for the time being. And now there's two sources of radiation that you can get. One of them is what's called vacuum directional ultraviolet radiation. But if you're going to get, if the image is going to be produced that way, and we can validate that in a laboratory with ARF excimer lasers, that's going to take basically a pulse of 140 billionth of a second. But the light that would be needed to produce that image on a non-photographically sensitive image would be 6 to 8 billion with a B, billion watts. Now, billion, that's a lot of watts. So that's like taking a 500,000 searchlights worth of light energy and, coming out of this body simultaneously, which exceeds, by the way, all of the laser capacity, ultraviolet laser capacity that we have in every laboratory of the world today. So that's very unusual for dead bodies to do. So if that's the way the image got on, was with ultraviolet radiation, you got a miracle here, a supernatural cause. Bodies just don't normally give rise to 6 to 8 billion watts of light energy. So that's the first problem. There's a second explanation, which is called particle radiation. It's just as miraculous. And in this particular case, the hypothesis is that the entire body of Jesus undergoes what's called nuclear disintegration. That is to say, a low temperature nuclear explosion. Oh, there'd be a boom, all right, but it's low temperature, so it's not going to destroy the cloth. But nevertheless, it's going to give rise. All these stable atomic nuclei are suddenly going to simultaneously disappear and give rise to these neutron flows and particle flows, which will give rise to the image on the cloth.
Father, I'm going to have you pause right there, because this is so fascinating to look at the impact of light and how light would have radiated from the body of our Lord Jesus Christ at an event such as the resurrection of God. And we'll talk more about this nuclear disintegration that led to light in the photographic image on the Shroud of Turin with Father Robert Spitzer here in this Easter season, talking about the proof, scientific proof, for the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be right back here on Trending with Father Spitzer to help give a proof for some of that skepticism or doubt, or even just a compliment to our faith that we desire in moments like of these in this Easter season.
We're talking about what you're thinking about. You're listening to Trending with Timmery on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Hallelujah, he is risen. We are in this octave of Easter, 8 days where we're celebrating the fullness of this Easter season like we did on Sunday. I hope you're still feasting. Again, a little warning for the octave 8 instead of the freshman 15 of gaining a little bit of weight if you keep justifying all those treats after Lent and because we're in the Feast of the Resurrection. But joining me to talk about a real, concrete, incredible scientific proof for the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is Father Robert Spitzer of the Magis Center. You can find him at themagiscenter.org. That's M-A-G-I-S center, actually, .com, magiscenter.com. We'll include a link in the podcast notes for the show. But I'd like you to join us in this conversation. We're talking about this burial cloth of the Shroud of Turin, as well as the Sudarium of Oviedo, and these two cloths that complement each other, having cross-references, hundreds of points of reference and congruence between the two cloths that date only back to the time of Christ, that have pollen samples to the time of Christ when Christ would have died there in ancient Israel. It's fascinating, even just the types of wounds. There's only one man in all of human history who was crucified and crowned with thorns. That was Jesus Christ. How this burial cloth could be for anyone else is impossible. If you've missed the conversation, check out the podcast, relevantradio.com/trending. It will be available tonight wherever you catch your podcasts. But joining me now is Father Robert Spitzer, who's an expert in diving into the scientific proofs of this shroud. And Father, you were talking about how there are two ways that this image could be implemented onto the shroud, and the fact that it would have taken 6 to 7 billion watts of light in order for a image like this to enter onto the cloth. And what you're saying is that there had to have been a moment, the resurrection, where light penetrated and radiated so intensely through the body that this image of Christ, along with all of the fluids and the blood that are imprinted and stained on there, that this would create this level of proof. It's the most tested relic in the world. We're barely scratching the surface. And you were talking about the nuclear disintegration that's part of this burial cloth as well. Can you explain what that is?
Yeah, so basically, if you have a nuclear disintegration, it would explain two of the huge, big enigmatic features of the cloth. The first is you've got, photographic evidence of what's going on inside Jesus's body. So like the bones that are inside the hand or the bones that are in the backbone, and they are in direct 3D proportion to the flesh on the outside of the body, and we can see all of the layering there. So not only did you have to have this huge burst of light or particle energy, right, with huge neutron flows, as well as heavily charged positive particles like alpha particles or protons, or deuterons that are kind of moving out of the body, but also neutrons, which are neutral particles that also have their capacities to affect the cloth. And we can actually see all of these various manifestations of that burst of particles on the cloth. Furthermore, as I said, the body not only has to be emanating light, it not only has to produce a very big boom, but in addition to that, it has to penetrate the body. The body has to become mechanically transparent or spiritual, which is a quality that the gospel writers, and most especially Luke, and St. Paul himself, who calls it a pneumatikon soma, a spiritual body, identifies. So we can see that right on the cloth itself, we have so many pieces of evidence that not only of the supernatural origin of the image itself, this huge burst of light, which, as I said, dead bodies don't go through, you know, simultaneous nuclear disintegration of all kinds of very stable nuclear atomic nuclei. That just doesn't happen. And huge bursts of light energy just don't happen. And bodies don't become spiritual, mechanically transparent, you know, and do it all at once. And of course, give rise to these really perfect photographic 3D negative images on a non-photographically sensitive linen cloth. So, I mean, this is just absolutely remarkable. What do I think happened? I think the body literally went through a nuclear disintegration, as I said, a low-temperature nuclear explosion. And I do think it would have definitely had a very nice burst of light. I don't think it would have destroyed the cloth because, of course, it was a low-temperature explosion. And I do think, by the way, that the body then became mechanically transparent, a spiritual body. And I think all of these things are relevant factors that do explain 32 different primary enigmas on the cloth and 8 secondary enigmas on the cloth. And all of these things are quite remarkable. But I, if you go to MajaCenter.com, just click on the free article called Science and the Shroud of Turin. There at MajaCenter.com, Science and the Shroud of Turin.
We'll include a link to that because the science of the Shroud of Turin is one of those mind-blowing moments. You say, my God, you are real. My Lord, my God. You know, we hear this testament of the century, and we hear this testament of specifically St. Thomas when he sees the proofs for the existence of Christ. There's nothing wrong with desiring proof. Are we called to faith? Yes. But when we do see some of these, it was scientific proofs. It's such a gift for our faith. It's helpful for those who are struggling with skepticism. So we'll include links to that article. I hope you'll share this episode of Trending with others, especially those who want to celebrate the resurrection, share the good news, and understand the real proofs for our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrected body. Have you joined us yet for our weekly happy hour on Trending? This is Timmy from Trending with Timmy. Mondays, we discuss everything from happiness, although it's fleeting, to joy, which is rooted in God. We address midlife crises, prayer, friendship, job satisfaction, and you name it, because who doesn't want to have lasting happiness, joy, rooted in God? Join me daily at 6 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio or the Relevant Radio app.